courtesy of Ray. I had the opportunity back in November, as I know several of the men here did, to attend the men's retreat up at Mountaintop Youth Camp. I know several of you went, and I know that everyone that went, Bob Brown was the speaker, and it was just a wonderful time in the Lord and encouragement for one for another and open up God's Word. And I had the opportunity, it just so happened that it was the week after I had been elected to public office. And the reason that that's significant is because that while I was there, I'm sure I had never been in a group of men, particularly several men that I didn't know, that prayed so much specifically for me and for wisdom for me. And that really meant a lot. And it caused me to think back as well in my life at times that I had prayed specifically for wisdom. I think of times that maybe I had been involved in leadership in my church, and we were praying for wisdom because we had specific things going on there just for our boards or whatever. Or maybe a time in my life when I had a specific decision that I was facing that I prayed specifically for wisdom. But in the past few months, the Lord has just laid on my heart this thing about wisdom. You know, wisdom is something that it seems like we kind of know it when we see it. We have that familiarity with it, but if we're asked to define it, it may get a little more sticky. What exactly is it? You know, how do we get it? We know that we want it, but how do we get it? So, in the past few months, I've enjoyed spending more time in God's Word, thinking specifically about wisdom and what that means and how God's Word talks about wisdom. And the last time I spoke, we just kind of barely scratched the surface a little bit. But this evening, I want to scratch a little bit deeper and see if we can't maybe pull out just a few more nuggets from God's Word that will be profitable for us as we consider wisdom and its place in our lives. And if you look at a little handout, I'm going to kind of start, usually you start at the top left, but I'm going to start at the top right in this case. Just to review, we went to James 3 last time. The first few minutes, I just want to review a little bit what we talked about before. Godly wisdom, as James describes, in reviewing godly wisdom, and the topic that I put at the top is the way of wisdom. I think it's first of all profitable to understand that wisdom is a way. It's not just some theoretical or conceptual idea, but it's practical. It is, in fact, demonstrated in action, as James makes a point of. It's not self-serving. It's used to serve others. In the list that James gives, it's pure. It's rooted in moral and spiritual integrity. It's peaceable. It's calm. It's peace-loving. It means being gentle. And notice on the next few here in particular, how many of these have to do with how we relate to others. But being gentle, being considerate to others, or not abusing power. You know, that's a word that we think about gentle, and you know, I think we as men sometimes, you know, a man's man. Gentle is probably not the first word that comes to mind. But God's Word uses gentleness in a very positive way as we consider how we are to be considerate to others, how we are not to abuse the authority that God has given us. And in turn, being willing to yield to others. In other words, being able to recognize and to willingly receive good instruction. And being merciful. You know, that recognizes our own state of being forgiven. When we think about our position before the Lord and how we have been forgiven, I think it should make it much easier for us to consider when we are forgiving others. It yields good fruit. We think about performing acts of kindness in God's name, and in particular, not expecting anything in return. Sometimes it's easy for us to put those acts of kindness out there, but somehow or another, we think we should get some recognition for it, or we expect something in return. But in yielding that godly fruit, we recognize that we are doing it for the Lord. We're not doing it for the other person to just expect something in return. Without partiality, being fair, being unbiased. And finally, without hypocrisy. And we think about that word hypocrisy. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I do know that the term that's used means literally under the mask. To be a hypocrite, to be under the mask, to be like an actor, to play a feigned part. You know, it's important that we be honest about ourselves. It's important that we be sincere and that we be genuine. You know, there's a saying that we all know that you can fool all of the people some of the time, you can fool some of the people all the time, but you all know as well as I do that you can't fool God. He sees the heart. He sees the heart. Some definitions of wisdom. Webster calls it the ability to make the right use of knowledge. A theological dictionary says a prudent, considered, experienced, and competent action to master the various problems of life. Another definition, the convergence of knowledge and skill which enables a person to make right choices that honor God. I saw that, but I would add to that the element of desire. You know, I can have the knowledge and I can have the skill, but if I don't have the desire to put that knowledge and skill into action, I would not consider that to be wisdom. I think of these definitions, perhaps the best on the page here is one that I found from J.I. Packer. Many of you are probably familiar with him. He says, wisdom is the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest goal, together with the surest means of attaining it. And we may refer back to that a little bit later in our lesson. You know, we as Christians know that wisdom begins with God. And Psalm 111:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's interesting that that's also repeated in Proverbs 9:10. And Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And we talked last time a little bit about the fear of the Lord and what that entails, a reverential awe for God. You know, an admiring, submissive fear of the Lord is foundational for spiritual knowledge and for wisdom. To understand our position before Him and a proper recognition of His holiness and our sinfulness. You know, I think sometimes in our contemporary culture, maybe, you know, we tend to see God sometimes a little bit in such a personal way. And He is. I mean, we have a great personal relationship with Him, but we also need to remember that He is God and that we are to come before Him with reverence and proper respect. And we should have a healthy fear, actually, of arousing His holy wrath. You know, the Bible records God's wrath and His holiness. So we should have a healthy fear of the Lord. There are three examples from the Bible that we discussed last time, and just briefly to review the example of Daniel. You know, Proverbs 2, verses 10 through 15, talks about how wisdom saves you from the ways of wickedness. In other words, it provides a moral foundation. And we think about the example of Daniel and the position that he was put in, captured into Babylonian exile. And certainly the ways of wickedness where he was, you know, challenged to bow the knee to the gods of Nebuchadnezzar or to Nebuchadnezzar himself and to back down on his own knowledge that he needed to pray to his own God. Daniel is certainly an example of wisdom and had that moral foundation to be able to withstand the ways of wickedness that he was thrust into. We think about the example of Joseph, and you know, recently Dr. Jeff did a series about the life of Joseph. But just think about the example. Proverbs 19:11 says, "A man's wisdom gives him patience." I mean, what a tremendous example of patience Joseph goes through. And you know, we finally see where he is elevated to second in command under the Pharaoh in Egypt. But look at what he went through before he got there. And also in Proverbs 2:16, it talks about being delivered from the immoral woman. And we think about the example with Potiphar's wife that Joseph also had to withstand. And, you know, any discussion of wisdom, you have to think about the example of Solomon. You know, the man that prayed specifically for wisdom, that he might govern Israel, that was given a special measure. He says, above any other man. And so we're given wisdom not just to be wise, but also to help others. And finally, we spoke a little bit last time about the distinction of being a discerner and not just a decision maker. You know, anybody can be a decision maker. When you think about it, you can flip a coin. You can act on your feelings. You know, there are all kinds of ways that people can make decisions. But what does it mean to be a discerner? And in specific, to discern God's will. You know, what does that mean when we talk about the will of God? Who can know the will of God? You know, and it's at that point that I want to expand a little bit about the will of God. You know, I think there's a lot of confusion about when the term will of God is used. Because the Bible speaks of the will of God in two ways. Number one, it talks about God's sovereign will. Number two, it talks about God's moral will. Now let's talk for just a moment about God's sovereign will. God's sovereign will means that He is the ultimate determiner of all things. If we look at Daniel 4:35, and I've listed several verses here for you. Some of them we'll look up, some of them we won't in the interest of time. But in Daniel 4:35, and this is actually coming from Nebuchadnezzar himself, after he has been humiliated and come to the knowledge of who God is, it says, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" And he's talking about the sovereign will of God. And it's important for us to know, as it states in Daniel 4, that no one or nothing is going to frustrate His plan. His will is sovereign. It will be carried out. On Sunday morning, you know, Brother Ned brought before us a tremendous message about the sovereignty of God and His will as it was carried out on the cross of Calvary. That He engineered His own death. That He was not a victim. You know, there is no uh-oh in God's vocabulary. Okay? God's sovereign will happen. God's sovereign will, however, is largely secret to us. You know, other than by God's grace, what He has chosen to share with us through the words of Scripture and prophecy, God's sovereign will is secret to us. We, you know, God knows exactly where I'm going to be and what I'm going to be doing 2 weeks from next Tuesday. He knows exactly where I'm going to be and what I'm going to be doing when I take my final breath or when the Lord returns, whichever comes first. He knows it all, and we don't. So God's sovereign will is secret to us. It's His plan regarding everything that will happen. And it's that sovereign will that we're not going to be able to discern. When we talk about discerning God's will, we don't talk about, it's not having a crystal ball so that we can see the future. But in God's moral will, which is revealed to us in God's Word, which teaches men how to live, basically serving as a guide for our faith and practice, When we talk about discerning God's will, this is what it is that we are to discern. What is God's moral will? Who is God? What are the characteristics of God that we need to know, that we might emulate, that we might be holy, that we might be more like Him? This is what we need to discern. Remember that God is a person. He's actually manifested to us in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And should be obvious to say, but as a person, that means He has personality. We are persons. We are created in His image, and we have personality. And part of the fact that we have personality is that we have a will. You know, a person as opposed to, you know, an animal or a plant or another created being or something has a will. There's a power of the mind to decide moral decisions. Is this right? Is this wrong? Now, you know, in the world, in relative moralism, basically what's right for me and what's right for you and what's right for the next person may be considered different. You know, who decides? But we know that the moral will of God is perfect because God is perfect. God's moral will reflects His character, just as our moral will reflects our character. You know, again, just to make this contrast between God's moral will and God's sovereign will, let's think about the most important decision that we make in our life, and that is the decision to accept salvation through Jesus Christ. And I think this has been presented over the years in a way that people have maybe misunderstood or whatever, but it is God's sovereign will, or let's say it is God's moral will, that men will trust in Christ. It is His desire that we would do so. But it is God's sovereign will that those that do will have eternal life. Okay, it is God's moral will that all would come to salvation through Christ. But it is God's sovereign will that all will have a choice and some will not. And so when we confuse what God's sovereign will is with His moral will, that's why we get these two extremes. One extreme will basically say, well, if God's will is to be carried out and He is engineering everything that has been to be done, then I must be just a puppet on a string. And God is just the ultimate cosmic puppeteer up there, and I'm just the puppet. Or there's the opposite extreme that's basically the deist view that kind of portrays God as the grandfather clockmaker that basically created the world and wound it up, but now He doesn't have anything to do. He's a hands-off God. Well, those are the two extremes that you come up with when you don't understand that, yes, God has a sovereign will, but God has a moral will as well. So when we're talking about discerning God's will, we are to discern His moral will. We're not going to discern His sovereign will. We can discern, and we're still not going to know the date that Christ is going to return. We're still not going to know where I'm going to be and what I'm going to be doing when I take my last breath, these kind of things. But we can discern God's moral will, and He's given us His word to do so. Now, there are some biblical references to God's moral will, and let's just start with Romans 2:18. Just to read a couple of references here that talk about His will in this way. And in this, Paul is addressing the Jews. I'll start in verse 17. But in addressing the Jews here, he says, "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law," and so forth. They have been instructed in God's moral will through the law that has been revealed to them. They don't know His sovereign will, but what He is saying to the Jews is that God's moral laws and His requirements have been revealed to you in the law. Another instance, speaking of the will of God, comes from 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3, when it basically speaks of the will of God as it's related to the sanctity and life practice. Okay, it talks about such things as sexual purity, you know, and so forth. being within the moral will of God. You know, how we are to live our lives, how we are to be sanctified in the way that we live. Turn to 1 Peter 1. In chapter 1, beginning with verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." Probably know verse 16, but I wanted to start with verse 15, because how are we to guide our life so to be holy in all our conduct? You know, holiness is an attribute of God. It's not an attribute of man. We are not made holy as he is holy. But it says that we are to be holy in our conduct. So in order to do that, it means we must live according to His will, according to His moral will. As I stated, the moral will of God is an outward expression of His character. And in being so, think about this. It is more than just a legislation of our external behavior. Okay? God is not only concerned by our actions or what we do, but He's also concerned about our goals and our attitudes. That is, how we do it and why we do it. If you think about it just for a moment, just think about the example that we as parents face with child raising. You know, we get our children to obey. And there may be a time sometime where, you know, there's just not the time for the teaching moment or something, and we just say, you know, you need to do it because I said so, you know. But at some point, we need to go back and explain to the child why they need to obey, okay? Well, they do need to obey their parents because, you know, they're biblically commanded to do so. But they also, the point is that when we raise our children, we don't want to just legislate to them. We want to change their heart. Okay, and then God is concerned about our heart. I mean, yes, He's concerned about what we do, but He's also concerned about how we do it and why we do it. You know, we talked about last time that it's a popular phrase in our world sometimes to say that the end justifies the means. You know, as long as everything works out okay in the end, we're okay. You know, the Bible doesn't teach that. I don't think we'll find anywhere in here the verse that says that the end justifies the means. Because God is concerned about not only the ends, but the means. He's concerned about the hows and the whys. So I want to look at just a few examples of some biblical guidance that concern our goals and our attitudes and our means for achieving our objectives. God's will for our goals. And I've put on here 1 Peter 4, 10, and 11. And let's just read that. 1 Peter 4, beginning with verse 10. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. In all things. Not in some things, but in all things, that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So the goal, the believer's ultimate goal, is to glorify God through Jesus Christ in all things. And if we begin with that as our goal, that is going to greatly shape how we look at things, how we measure success, how we do things. If my goal is to glorify God through Jesus Christ in all things, I have heard professing believers say that, you know, the most important thing in my life is my kids. You know, I'm going to stand before you and say, I love my kids as much as anybody. But I don't see that in the pages of Scripture. You know, the attitude that we are to have is that Our kids are a gift from God. You know, we are His stewards in raising those children. But they are gifts from Him, and He has given them to us in order that He might be glorified. Because you see, when all of a sudden the attention turns and other so-called good things, such as the family, comes first, then you can just about justify anything. You know, well, you know, I work 90 hours a week and have no time to spend with my family because I'm concerned about their welfare, and that's important, and so forth. Well, am I glorifying God by doing that? Does God want me to spend a little time with my family? Is maybe my children's spiritual instruction, you know, more important to God than, you know, whether or not, you know, they have, you know, more things or so forth? So just beginning with the why, with the goal, you know, I think we really need to ask ourselves, in whatever we do, is our ultimate goal to glorify God through Jesus Christ in all things? You know, am I standing before you this evening, opening the Word of God in order to glorify God through Jesus Christ? Or am I trying to impress you? And, you know, am I looking for a pat on the back or something like that? What are my motives to be up here? You know, and I think we have to check ourselves daily, because it's so easy for us to get caught up in the worldly wisdom and the worldly things. We're bombarded with it day after day. You know, competition, you know, outdoing one another, you know, having more things. You know, what he that dies with the most toys wins, that kind of mentality. And, you know, even as believers, we have to guard against that. And I think that is one thing that really requires wisdom in us, is to begin with the why, to begin with the goal. All right, we looked at God's will for our goals. Let's think about for a few minutes God's will for our attitudes. And there's a pretty long list here, and we're not going to look up, you know, all these passages, but I do want to refer to some of them. And God's Word has a lot to say about love. Love is an attitude. It says God's will for our attitudes is love and not lust. Let's look for just a moment at the 1 Corinthians 13 chapter, the love chapter, I guess. Just the beginning. It says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." You know, just those three verses alone, and it goes on to describe more about love in the chapter. But love is important. You know, when you start out talking about, you know, I can speak with the tongue of men and of angels, you know, I can talk the talk all day long. But if I don't have love in my heart, it says I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. I mean, that to me just sounds like the most irritating thing I can think of, is to somebody just be standing there clanging a cymbal. You know, how long would you stay in the room if I stood up here clanging a cymbal? That's what he thinks about us. If we, you know, we can impress. It says we can impress men. You know, we can have the gift of prophecy. We can have the tongues of angels, and we can understand all mysteries and all knowledge. You remember, if you were here before, we started out thinking about wisdom. We talked about the old man up on the mountaintop. You know, and we think about somebody that understands all mysteries and all knowledge. But what he's saying here is that, you know, even if we understood all those things, but we didn't have love in our hearts, we are nothing. We have nothing. So it sounds like God's saying the attitude's pretty important. You know, he does see our hearts. God's will for our attitudes: reliance, not independence. Man, if that doesn't strike at the heart of an American, I don't know what does. You know, we value our independence. We have a Declaration of Independence. Independence is important to us. And, you know, we don't want to lean on anybody. We don't want to lean on anything. You know, that's one of the goals, it seems like, is that we want to be financially independent. We want to be emotionally independent. We don't want for people to be able to hurt us emotionally. But God's will talks about an attitude of reliance. I know that you're familiar with the proverb. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He shall direct your paths. You know, as we are reminded often around here, sometimes we just read our Bibles too fast. You know, in all our ways acknowledge Him. That word all just kind of keeps coming up. You know, all just doesn't kind of leave too much room for anything else, does it? When it says all, that's pretty self-explanatory. Okay, an attitude of humility and not pride. You know, that's a tough one too. You know, it's not, you know, sometimes we get so humble we're proud of it, aren't we? You know, we're proud of our humility. James 4:6 says that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And Peter repeats the same phrase in 1 Peter chapter 5. You know, sometimes it seems like we just have to get a little dose of humility. You know, we just kind of have to get brought down to earth sometime because we all think that, you know, sometimes, you know, I just can't be touched. You know, everything's going well, and I have to share this. Jeff's already laughing. I think he knows what I'm going to say. I had the opportunity to work in Dr. Jeff's office today, help him out a little bit. Dr. Jennings was out, and in the course of events, I had my teeth cleaned. I was both a doctor and patient today. And I was humbled. I have two cavities. I tell you, for the dentist, that's a tough thing. That's a tough thing. And I'm going to tell you, and he will tell you, I was in a state of denial. You know, I read my own x-rays, and it was right there. And if you know anything about, you know, diagnosing dental disease on x-rays or anything, but you look at the x-rays, and there's this little dark spot, you know, where the cavity is. But there can be these false readings. We call it burnout, and it has to do with the angle of the x-rays and all, and how they can produce some dark spots on the x-ray. And he comes into the room, and I said, Jeff, is there any way that could be burnout? And that's exactly what he told me. So, you know, I was brought down. I was humbled because I've always been able to say, you know, I've just been blessed with healthy teeth. That's one thing, you know, in dental school I could impress my instructors. I had healthy teeth, and here I am now with two cats. And on top of that, and then I'll get on with it here, but all three family members had just had their teeth cleaned and got perfect checkups. You know? And you know, I'm saying, you know, well, we're going to make it four for four, and then I just go in and blow it. So anyway, what is it? The shoemaker goes barefooted or whatever, but the dentist has cavities. But, you know, we do get proud about things. And, you know, it really gets back to, you know, is it all about me, or is it all about what God has given to me? You know, it kind of leads to the next one here about gratitude and not presumption. But, you know, when we start looking at ourselves and what we've done and what we've accomplished and so forth and whatever, you know, that attitude of pride creeps in. And that attitude of presumption creeps in. And all of a sudden we think that we deserve the best, and we deserve good things, and why not? I mean, you know, we hear it every day, you know, have it your way. I mean, you know, it's all about us. You know, we live in a culture where it's all about pleasing ourselves, and we're number one, and, you know, even for the believers, we've got to check ourselves daily, you know, to not let that get us carried away and get us away from that goal. Remember, the believer's ultimate goal is to glorify God through Jesus Christ in all things. In all things. It's not to glorify myself. It's not to, you know, try to impress folks or whatever, is to glorify God. A clear conscience and not guilt. You know, that's another tough one. But, you know, there's a lot to be said to be able to sleep at night. And the Lord in His graciousness has given us His Holy Spirit as a conscience and a guide. And when we're not true to ourselves, He'll let us know it. And guilt is a difficult thing to deal with. We just need to remember. I was at a Bible study this week, and it was all about guilt. And it all had to come back to giving Christ the preeminence and realize that, you know, He's done it. His work was finished on the cross. You know, if we think at any time that we are what we are, if there's anything good about us because of anything that we have done or what we deserve, then we are going to, at some point in our life, we're going to let ourselves down. And that's where guilt's going to creep in. You know, if you put your faith in man, man's going to let you down. If you put your faith in yourself, you're going to let yourself down. I let myself down today. I was disappointed in myself that I failed to floss and I got those cavities. I let myself down. But you know, Christ will never let me down. He's done it all. He's done it all. And all I have to do is claim it. And what a great feeling that is, to be able to leave that guilt behind. Okay, an attitude of integrity and not irresponsibility. I'm going to turn to Colossians 3. While we're turning, I've heard integrity, and you may have too, is described as what you do when nobody's watching. You ever heard that one? I heard that one as a child. You know, integrity is all about what you do when nobody's watching. When you understand that somebody's always watching, that pretty much takes care of that one, doesn't it? You know, God's always there. He knows it all. We're not going to fool Him. So, you know, I can be under the mask. And I can have someone else convinced that, you know, I'm just the most wonderful person in the world. I think my wife is convinced of that. No, not really. But God sees my heart. And He knows who I am. And He knows who you are. And He sees everything. Colossians 3. Verses 22 and 23. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. You know, not with eye service. Bondservants, you know, obey your masters even when they're not watching. Don't just work when they're watching. You work just as hard when they're not watching. Because you're not doing this to please them. You know, whatever it is you do, you know, whether you fill teeth for a living or whether you dig ditches for a living or whether, I don't care what you do. You're not doing it for the boss. You're doing it for God. God has given you that job. He's given you that ability to provide for your family. You know, He's given you that ministry as an opportunity to minister to people around you. He's given you that wife. He's given you that husband. He's given you those children. He's given you everything you have. And once we understand that, we realize that it's not about us and it's not about pleasing men. It's all about pleasing God. I know we're low on time. We're going to get through the attitudes there and then we're going to stop. But just a few more. Diligence and not laziness. We just covered that one, but in verse 23, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. You know, if we think about what we're doing and we're doing it for God, we ought to do our best. You know, we ought to do our best. I don't care if it's a meal being cooked. I don't care if it's a ditch being dug, whatever it is. You know, if we're doing it for God's glory, we're going to do our best. Eagerness and not compulsion. Generosity and not selfishness. Submission and not self-advancement. You know, there are a lot of sermons that are preached for different reasons on submission. And I won't get into all the details, but you know, we're all called upon to submit to one another. We are given specific roles. We are, you know, wives submit to your husbands. We're all to submit to the authority of our government, but we are to submit to the Lord. And we take submission in our culture as being such a negative thing. Just to remind ourselves daily that, you know, God the Son submitted to God the Father. You know, Christ submitted to the Father, and in no way did that ever make him inferior to the Father. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was God. He is God. But he willfully submitted to the Father. And again, we heard Sunday morning about the cross of Calvary, the ultimate submission to lay down his life because he was submitting to his Father's will. So we're called upon to live a life of submission, not just self-advancement. A life of courage and not cowardice. And for this one, I want to turn to John chapter 16. And in verse 33, it says let's start with 31 just to provide the context, and you'll know where we are. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And there's a message right there. I mean, number one, in Christ we may have peace. And that tells me that outside of Christ we will not have peace. You know, we talk about the wars and rumors of wars. We see the inner turmoil in people's hearts. You know, we see people in our world that would seem to have it all from a materialistic standpoint, but have no peace. And it's only in Christ that we can have peace. We will have tribulation. It doesn't say you might have tribulation, but you will. And if anybody here that has not experienced tribulation, you know, raise your hand, but I can tell you, if you haven't yet, it's coming. You know, we gather together. We come together with these prayer requests. We know the tribulations that we go through, you know, whether they're health concerns or family concerns or financial concerns. You know, they're all there. We're going to have them. But he says, "Well, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Okay, the world, you're going to have tribulation in the world, but he's overcome the world. So what does that do? That gives us courage. You know, we don't have to go forward as cowards being afraid of what's going to happen tomorrow. Okay, I don't have to worry what's going to happen to me tomorrow because Christ has already overcome the world. And I am in Christ, so he shares the spoils of victory with me. I mean, you can't get any better than that. And finally, contentment and not greed. You know, and these things, I think, work together. Contentment. And let's just look at Hebrews 13:5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," so that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" I'm going to end with that because we're out of time. And we'll get to the back of the page at some later date. But I would just leave you with that. I mean, you know, be of good cheer. God, the Lord has overcome the world. We've checked our goals. We've checked our attitudes. And we're gonna continue. But this is I think, what wisdom is all about, is being able to discern what the moral will of God is, and to understand that He does have a moral will for our goals and our attitudes as well as our actions. And when we're called to be holy in our conduct, this is what He's calling us to. He's calling us to a life of wisdom. Wisdom is a progressive thing. You know, we don't just open up the book and all of a sudden we have it. It's a progressive thing. So with that, let's just close with prayer. Our Father God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the encouragement. We thank You that we don't have to rely on self alone, that we don't obtain godly wisdom and we're not able to discern the will of God because of a high IQ or degrees on the wall or position or power or wealth or authority or any of those things that the world has to offer. Father, we thank You that they're found in the Word of God. They're available to each and every one of us. That anyone that would call upon the Lord and that would consult His Word and desire wisdom, Father, it's obtainable. And it's only obtainable through You. Now, Father, go with us as we go to our respective places. Guard and guide each one. Bring us back together at the appointed time. For it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.